Wahino am Adonai Eloheinu alenu ma'aseh deno kunana alenu ma'aseh deno kunanehu. This continues our recording of the Yagi Karim of the Rambam. The Chacham continues and says, should anyone worship one of the created bodies? Worship means giving any kind of sustenance to, thanks to, support to an angel, celestial sphere, planet, constellation, elements, or anything formed in the elements, even though he recognizes God as the ultimate power in the universe, he is still considered an idolater, ascribing to God the wish that one reveres his servants who honor him, in the same way that an earthly king honors his courtiers with the ability to intercede on behalf of his subjects. All supplications are made to the king, not to his courtiers. And again, this is such an important point that people don't get it today. I believe in Hashem. So what if I also believe in angels? How many people have said so innocently, oh, when I come into a crowded place in a city, I pray to the parking angels that I find a parking space. A little joke like that is idolatry. You don't pray to angels. I have my guardian angel. My guardian angel talks to me. No, God talks to you. Guardian angel. Yeah, there are guardian angels. They're servants. They're, if you will, God's civil service. They're there to do the job for God. They work for God, not for you, not for me. And that's what we must keep focus on. The Chacham continues and writes, should anyone accept any of the above-mentioned forces as a god, not even as the god, small case g, even if you did not serve it, meaning in a specific form of a religious devotion, but even if you simply pick up a stone and declare it to have some type of divine essence to it, you committed idolatry. Even if he retracts the statement immediately, just kidding, it would not change the fact that you've committed an act of idolatry. Anyone who worships an idol in any of the ways mentioned above is a heretic and apostate, and therefore repudiates the entire Torah and everything ever revealed to the prophets from the days of Adam until eternity. Our sages declare whoever believes in idols, something which is not God, including false messiahs, even if he does not worship them, but just believes in them, insults and mocks God and repudiates the entire Torah. Whoever repudiates idolatry is regarded as accepting the entire Torah. This is because this belief is the most fundamental of all the commandments. And that is why it is so fundamental to Judaism, to everything that defines a Jew. God is one and his name one. No man has ever become a god. No Messiah has ever become a god. No prophet has ever become God. There's only one God, and that is God. And when someone wants to think otherwise, the error of their thinking is so dangerous. Well, we see a 2,000 year of history of one such mistake, and the countless millions of human beings, Jews and otherwise, who have died because of that mistake. The Chacham continues, he says, it's forbidden even to look at an idol. As it's written in Leviticus 19:4, do not stray after idols. In a similar vein, it's written in Deuteronomy 12:30, lest you seek their gods, saying, how do these people serve their gods? Which forbids inquiring after ways of worshiping idols, even without the intent of doing so, as this interest will eventually result in one's turning to idolatry. Let that serve as a lesson to say, well, I'm curious about other religions and what they do and why they do it. No, this is not a course of study that a Jew should present. Indeed, when Rambam speaks of someone taking a tiul in the pardes, in other words, studying in the orchard, according to many interpreters, that means studying fields of knowledge outside of Torah. You could read in Yoredeya, in the laws of the Torah, I think it's in Resh Mem Vav, read the Shach, the Siftei Kohen commentary there. And that would include today what we refer to as humanities, the studies of philosophy, comparative religion, and many of the concepts and ideas that are so prevalent in our society today. And indeed, psychologically speaking, anything that we deify, Anything that we look up to as having real power over us, other than God, has become an idol. For many of us today, money has become an idol, because we put our faith more in the almighty dollar than we do in almighty God. Continuing here, not only is one forbidden to entertain thoughts about idolatry, it's also forbidden to think about anything which may cause one to abrogate fundamental principles of Torah. So watch what you expose yourselves to. Human intellect is limited, and few are consistently able to correctly analyze anything they ponder. Should one follow one's own understanding, the results could be catastrophic. Indeed, the mind is the easiest thing to manipulate. Someone has asked the question, is television an idol? Well, in my opinion, no, television is not an idol. Television is just a box of wires. However, the information that we find on television can easily introduce us to concepts and ideas foreign to our holy Torah. And therefore, if one watches television, and indeed all due respect, I watch television, I have a television, one must be very, very careful what one allows one to be exposed to. Now, I am a man of education. I am a man with a background of Torah, mitzvot, for decades now. But you want to know something? As an educated rabbi I am, my family does not share my education. And therefore, especially the young children. If they were to be exposed to things that I can sit and watch and say, yeah, I understand, I know, I recognize the lies therein. They don't. Their minds can be easily led astray. And therefore, for the sake of our children, we must be careful what we allow them to watch. Even on the educational programs, on channels like the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, many times they introduce concepts which can bring conflict to our Torah. Do we run away from them? No. I don't believe in running away from anything. But in the words of Rabbi Eliezer, as he's quoted in Pirkei Avot, Da l'shiv l'epikoros, we must know how to respond. But before you're capable of entering into the good fight, you must be able first to defend yourself with proper defense of mind and heart before you're able to take the battle to those who create it. Sometimes one may give some credence to idolatry, or at other times one may question the unity of God or the truth of prophecy or of Torah. Without proper knowledge of the principles to use when considering these subjects, one will not be able to appraise them with any degree of accuracy. You must have your foundations. And that's why I do not encourage young individuals going to secular colleges. If someone wishes to go to a secular college, it should only be after years of proper foundation of Torah study. And I find this no difference between Mizrahi or Haredi. Indeed, I would encourage there to be yeshiva high schools and yeshiva universities, where in which, if one must be exposed to concepts and ideas from the secular world, they can be presented within a Torah framework. Indeed, there is a movement in Israel now amongst many yeshivas to block out all secular studies. Again, I do not believe this is the proper path. You can't block things out. You must learn how to respond to them. They must be presented in light of Torah. So when heretical ideas are forced upon us, we must know how to respond to them, to understand them. Again, the Chacham's advice here is stay away. And he's right. Unfortunately, in a war where we are today, we cannot always do that. Therefore, I do not encourage people to run to the battlefield of ideas, but rather prepare yourself to deal with them as you must. And if you don't, then don't. This is exactly what our Torah warns us here. Get back to the words of the Chacham. Numbers 15:39. Do not stray after your hearts and your eyes. That's from our famous Pasuk in the Shema Yisrael. That no one should permit himself to be drawn after his understanding and believe that he has reached the truth. Don't be so cocky to think you're so smart. Do you think you're smarter than Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Remember, the great deception of the serpent in the Garden of Eden was not with a lie. It was with the truth, and the truth twisted them. Don't be so sure that you can reach the truth. Our sages have explained that the words after your hearts refer to the heresy, after your eyes refer to immorality, as both have the effect of driving a person from the future world. The sixth principle. Ani ma'amin be'emuna shlema shekol divrei nevi'im emet. I believe with perfect faith that all the words of the prophets are true. Maimonides writes in the Fundamentals of the Torah, seventh parak in the first halakha, one of the fundamentals of faith is to know that God communicates with humans by means of prophecy. The ability to prophesy is only granted to someone who is intellectually proficient, has reached a high state of personal and ethical development, to the extent that he, or she for that matter, never loses control of themselves, has a profound and broad understanding. When someone with these qualities continues to sanctify himself and withdraws from worldly pleasures and trains himself to entertain no thoughts of the transient sensual world, keeps his mind continually focused on spiritual matters in love and fear of God and great sanctity and purity, holy insight will rest upon him. His soul will reach the level of the angels, and he will become a different person. He will come to understand hidden and wonderful things which the human mind cannot normally perceive. Here now is a great and profound point. Prophecy. Many people misunderstand what prophecy is. A prophet was not one who was just walking down the road one day, minding his own business, and heard a spiritual doorbell go off in heaven. Ding dong! This is God. I've come to talk to you. The prophet goes, oh, hi, how are you? And they have a conversation just like you and I are having one now. In reality, in order to become a prophet, one actually went to prophet's school. Indeed, in the Sefer Shmuel, in the Bible, it talks about the Hug Nevi'im, the schools of prophets. You had to go to school to become a prophet. What did you learn there? You learned how to give up the mistakes of the intellect, the results of the eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil, to separate from the temptations, the distractions of the physical world, to separate from all things that separate us from the reality of God's absolute presence here and now. And this is a profound type of a training that not everybody can accomplish. This is accomplished by the special few. Granted, today we do not have prophecy because of the destruction of the temple and the concealment of the Ark of the Covenant. Nonetheless, people to this day still refine themselves and cultivate levels of separation, what we call parishut, that enable them to rise to a higher level of consciousness, almost like the difference between someone standing in a plane and someone standing on a mountaintop. One on the mountaintop who's made the long and arduous climb, who's made the efforts and the sacrifice, can see far, far beyond that, the one who stands below. Chacham continues and says, there are many different levels of prophecy, just as there were myriad levels of wisdom and understanding. Prophets receive their prophecy either through dreams or through an induced trance, as it's written in Numbers 12:6. Do I reveal myself to him in a vision? Do I speak with him in a dream? Now, when the prophets receive their prophecy, the overwhelming influx of the mental expansion causes their limbs to become trembling, their bodies weak. They enter a state of alternate consciousness, permitting the influx of prophetic inspiration as well as understanding of it. This is why one of the foundational teachings of having to be a Navi was one had to be physically robust and strong. Because one of faulty health, if he was a Navi, the influx of the spiritual revelation could be so overwhelming, it could literally cause him to have a heart attack or a stroke. They had to be very strong and robust. It's not anyone who could just sit down in meditation and hear from God. Indeed, that's what disqualifies false prophets, and why Judaism has a long history of disqualification of false prophets. Ones who claim to bring a prophecy, one who claim to speak in the name of God, which contradicts that which God has already spoken in his holy Torah. The Chacham continues and says, the information passed to a prophet is given in allegorical form. And at the same time, the prophet understands the implication of the allegory. Examples of this include Jacob's ladder, Genesis chapter 28, the visions described in the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, the famous Merkavah, the first chapter of the book of Yirmiyahu. In some instances, both the allegory and the explanation are given. In others, only the explanation, and yet in others, only the allegory, as may be seen in some of the prophecies from Ezekiel and Zechariah. Now, no prophet is able to prophesy whenever he wishes to do so. He must first reach a joyous frame of mind in which to meditate. Many times this was cultivated through song and dance. As a spiritual revelation will only come to rest when one is in a joyous mood as a result of the service of God, when one has experienced a closeness to God through profound meditation. The secrets of meditation and the cultivation of the meditative / prophetic state are the secrets of what are included within what's called the prophetic Kabbalah. Here in Kosher Torah and Yeshivat Bnei Nevi'im, we teach this system with the encouragement, the hope, the prayer that people might fulfill the great mitzvah that the Rambam teaches of bonding with God, Divikut. Because the personal knowledge of God that comes through Divikut, as we learned, is the first of all the mitzvot. The Chacham continues and says that no one should be so rash as to deny the possibility of prophecy, meaning that God's going to talk to us. Well, yeah, he does. There is this intimate involvement between us. As we said, the universal mind with our individual subjective minds. It is not impossible for God to communicate with flesh and blood, created through human passion, full of impurity during life and worms after death, as we are. Because the above argument could apply to the physical body, but it does not apply to our spiritual soul, which is the recipient of prophecy, which by its very nature is close to that state. In fact, the concept of prophecy is vitally necessary in order for humans to know how to fulfill God's desire and to know what they are succeeding or failing in their efforts. If God doesn't talk to us, how on earth are we supposed to know how we stand? And you might then ask, well, gosh, we haven't had prophecy since the destruction of the first temple. That is why God has given us what we call today Ba'ali Ruach HaKodesh, masters of divine inspiration. Because though they might not hear the voice of God, which is prophecy, they somehow, some way, can kind of read God's mind, know what it is that needs to be, and they speak and teach this accordingly. The soul, the Chacham writes, originates from an extremely high and pure place, being part of God. And it's actually from a much higher plane than the angels themselves, as demonstrated in many scriptural passages. We find that the patriarchs, the prophets, and the extremely righteous were ministered to by angels. Now this could have happened to Hagar, who was only Sarah's handmaiden. It may surely happen to any righteous person. And in fact, God explicitly stated to Jewish people, Exodus 33:2, I will send an angel before them. Remember, Malach Hashem, Matat, and Exodus 22:23, that my angel will proceed before you. King David prays in Psalm 91:11, God says, I will instruct my angels to guard you in all your ways. Our sages comment on that verse in Genesis Rabbah 78:2, who was more important, the guard or the guarded? Indeed, here we have the profundity of the source of the human soul, which emanates from a dimensional plane far above that which we know as the dimensional plane of the angels. Here we exist in these physical bodies. We are almost dual types of beings, from the highest spiritual and the lowest physical. Why then on earth would we even turn to an angel? Indeed, only a small part of our souls exist within our bodies. Our souls rise up beyond our bodies and traverse multiple dimensional planes. It's the secret of the ladder that Jacob saw. It's the secret of archangels. It's the secret of guardian angels. We have a level of our consciousness which exists in multiple dimensions at all times. And our purpose and goal in life is to connect through God by going up the ladder, meaning expanding our consciousness into ourselves. Indeed, he writes here, the soul is similar to a long branch, one end of which is implanted in the ground, namely the body, and the other reaching into the heaven. The source of the soul in heaven is referred to as the intellect, and this is the true intellect. The other end of the soul is clothed in the human body. It's known as consciousness, and it is through this faculty that one gains true awareness. The communication between these two faculties is referred to as knowledge. Indeed, the conscious mind, through the meditative act, delves deep into the unconscious mind and endeavors to bring that which is unconscious to the surface, revelation, or what we call enlightenment. This is the foundation of thoughts which might either rise from the human consciousness to the intellect, which may descend from the intellect into the human consciousness. This is the unity between what we call the two areas of the human mind called Bina and Chokhmah, rational consciousness and intuitive consciousness. There is a oscillating process of meditation described in Sefer Yetzirah, wherein which one understands with wisdom and is wise with understanding. A tick-tock balance back and forth movement between right and left realms of consciousness. I discussed this in detail in my Sefer Yetzirah series, and for those of you more interested in this meditative technique, I recommend you to those. The process of communication is a long branch mentioned above, joining and uniting all parts of the soul. He's talking here about the process, the technique of meditation, wherein which all entities of human consciousness at all the different levels in which our minds traverse can be united. When a person's mind is pure, meaning without interference from bodily passions and sin, the intellect and consciousness will develop strong, pure, and holy thoughts. Thus the human intelligence will receive holy inspiration from the heavenly intellect, like a beautifully polished jewel, when set in the sun, will reflect the sun's rays and sparkle like a brilliant light. This is an apt description of prophecy. I mentioned earlier, when we began, where you think, there you are at. God is present here, now, with us, at this very moment. If you do not experience that, it is because there is that which blocks it. The meditative prophetic path is to remove such blockages so that you can come to the awareness, the knowledge, as we say, Malokola Aretz Kavodo, the whole world is full of his glory. Continuing now with the next of the principles. Ani ma'amin b'muna shlema shemoshe Rabbeinu alav shalom hayta amitit v'shehu hayav l'nevi'im l'kadmonim lefanav l'barim acharav. I believe with perfect faith that the prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu is absolutely true. He was the chief of all prophets both before him and after him. The Chacham here writes, one must know and believe with perfect faith that Moses is the paramount prophet greater than all those who came before him and all those who will ever follow him. He reached the pinnacle of human achievement and came to a greater understanding of God than anyone ever has or will. He rose above the levels attributed to the humans and reached those of the angels without being hindered by any bodily obstructions. He exhibited no failings, however slight, and curbed his imagination and senses while also separating his instinctual urges, sanctifying himself till he reached a level of pure intellect, pure mind, bonding with the universal mind. This is described in the Torah speaking with God face to face without any intermediary, according to Rambam in his commentary of the Mishnah of Sanhedrin 10:7. Now, There's a difference between the level of prophecy achieved by Moshe and that achieved by other prophets, resulting in four specific contrasting modes in which prophecy itself was received. Other prophets received their prophecy only by ways of dreams or visions, whereas Moshe would be fully conscious and in full control of his faculties, like we described the giving of the Torah earlier, as it is written in Numbers 7:89. And as Moses entered the tabernacle to converse with him, meaning God, he heard the voice speaking to him. We say that other prophets might have heard the voice of God, but Moshe Rabbeinu indeed could read God's mind. They were in such sync with one another that all Moshe had to do was think, and God's voice and will was revealed, because he was such the perfection of the nullification of his own self and identity, what we call Bitul Hayesh, that he became the pure and refined receptacle above and beyond anyone else. Chacham continues and says, other prophets received their prophecies by ways of angels, meaning angels spoke to them, and as a result, the angels only revealed to them allegories, pictorial language. Moses did not receive his prophecy in this manner. Quoting Numbers 12:8, face to face I speak to him. In Exodus 33:11, Hashem spoke to Moshe face to face, and he contemplated an image of Hashem. In other words, Moses was able to receive his prophecy with total clarity, without recourse to allegory or explanation. Other prophets would become terrified while receiving a prophecy. Remember, I spoke about the influx of the mental construct being so profound in their minds that it literally almost caused a short circuit of their physical bodies. They literally could have had heart attacks or strokes. Moshe Rabbeinu was different because his mind was so refined that the influx did not affect him accordingly. Other prophets would have been terrified while receiving a prophecy and be unable to concentrate their physical and mental faculties, whereas Moses was always in total control of them, as the scripture states in Exodus 33:11, as one person talks to another. That's how Moshe talked to Hashem. In other words, just as one person is not overwhelmed to hear another's voice. Other prophets were not able to receive a prophecy whenever they wish, whereas Moses was on a level comparable to the angels, was able to do so without having to concentrate or prepare his faculties, as evidenced by his command on one occasion in Numbers 9:8, where he says, wait, and I shall hear what Hashem commands you. And Hashem promised him that this state when he said in Deuteronomy 5:27, let them return to the tents, but you remain here with me. Meaning Moshe stayed with God, not physically, there's no concept of physicality, but his consciousness stayed with God continuously. Thus, whenever other prophets finished receiving their prophecy, they returned to normal life. They went back into their normal selves. Moshe Rabbeinu, on the other hand, didn't have another type of normal self. He remained at this level and was not able to continue mundane activities, such as marital relations. His mind remained intensely bound to God, as a spiritual aura surrounding him, causing his countenance to shine with a heavenly glow like one of the angels. The Jewish people did not believe in Moses because of the miracles that he wrought, as these could have been results of magic or other means. Someone who believes in Moses because of his miracles would not have achieved true faith. In other words, if you have miracles, I believe. If you don't, I don't. That's not a validation. The miracles that Moses wrought were necessary at that particular point in time, but they were never intended to prove his capacity as a Navi, a prophet. The Egyptians had to be punished, so they were drowned in the sea. The Israelites required sustenance in the desert, so they brought him manna. When they were thirsty, he drew water from the stone, and Korach and his companions rebelled, they sunk into the ground. The Jewish people believed in Moshe solely as a result of hearing God speak to him at Mount Sinai. No other reason. Everyone saw and heard the fire and the noise. When Moshe approached the cloud of the mountain, everyone heard the voice speaking to him, instructing him. Moshe himself told the Jewish people face to face, Hashem spoke with you. And, quoting Deuteronomy 5:3, not only with our fathers did Hashem make this covenant. So bottom line, this is why we don't necessarily follow miracle workers or an individual who states that he has something that others don't. No, there could be no such person. No one could ever have arisen above a Moshe Rabbeinu. And even if they performed all the signs and hocus pocus in the world, good gosh, the wonders that we see made available by computer technology in Hollywood, I am sure that angels and other, shall we say, malevolent spiritual forces have much greater technological capabilities of sleight of hand to make us see or believe anything that we would want. If this contradicts the Torah, then we certainly do not pay attention. Scripture affirms that this is one of the sole proofs of the truth of Moshe's prophecies. Ezekiel 19:9 states, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud." All right? The commentators explain that the cloud was a manifestation of Hashem's glory. Clouds of glory. So the degree of revelation that was deliberately toned so that the entire Jewish people could accept it, at the same time realize the magnitude of Moshe's capacity of prophecy. "I come to you in this thick cloud, knowing that the people hear as I speak to you and will believe in you forever." This indicates that before this momentous occurrence, the Jewish people did not have pure, enduring faith in Moshe. Right? And they knew he was a prophet and knew God spoke to him, but never to the point of recognizing how profound the moment was. Thus, those to whom God reveals his word through Moshe are themselves witnesses to the truth of Moshe's prophecy. And it does not need to perform miracles, sleight of hand, to try to ooh and ah you into believing something. The mind must accept, not just the eyes. So, both Moshe and Torah bear witness to this. This is like two witnesses who each saw something occur, and each bears witness to the other's veracity, neither of whom is required to bring additional proof to support his colleague. The Jewish people were all witnesses to Moshe's prophecy at the giving of Torah, and he did not need to perform for them any additional miracles. Miracles occurred, so be it, but they were not for the sake of proofs. When God instructed Moshe about his forthcoming task in Mitzrayim, Egypt, he gave him miracles to perform, saying, "And they will listen to you." Moshe knew that someone whose faith is based on miracles had not attained true faith, and therefore he made every effort to avoid going on God's mission. He argued in Exodus 4:1, saying, "But they will not believe in me," until God assured him that the miracles were only needed while the Israelites were in Egypt. But once they arrived at Har Sinai, any doubts would disappear, and they would know for certain that his prophecy was from Hashem. So it is written in Exodus 3:12, "This will be evidence for you that I sent you, that you, when you redeem the people from Egypt, that they will come to serve God on this mountain." The Torah requires any prophet who should arise after Moses to perform a miracle under certain stringent conditions, read about this in Sefer Devarim, before he is accepted. However, a prophet is not accepted simply on the basis that he can perform a miracle. Remember what we just said, miracle, sleight of hand, could be anything. But because of the commandment which were commanded through Moses of the true prophet, who says if he performs a miracle, you have to heed him. There were major tests of how to test a Navi. And indeed, the person did not pass all the tests. He was condemned as a false prophet and subject to the death penalty. Moshe's prophecy was not substantiated, as we said, through miracles, but the entire Jewish nation saw and heard God speak to him. Thus, the prophecy of other prophets cannot be compared to him in any way. Should any prophet ever wish to contradict Moses' prophecy, he must be disregarded. In other words, anyone who wants to come and say, "Torah, you don't need the Torah mitzvot, you don't need the mitzvot. Moshe, he only guided you to me." Well, whoever that false prophet would say such a thing. Of course we don't listen to such nonsense. Now, any miracles that such a prophet may perform to substantiate his claim must therefore be considered to be black magic. The false prophet is liable to death penalty, like we said. So whoever repudiates the existence of prophecy, claims that no communication from God reaches human beings, is a heretic, has no part in the future world. And of course, this lays problem to many people today who want to say that God doesn't talk to us. Understand that we have all kinds of false prophets today. There's this one person I consider to be a lunatic who has written a number of popular New Age books called Conversations with God, wherein which he's talking and God's answering him back and forth. And even if he's writing this as a novel, the fact that he's speaking for God, it's such a blasphemous, idolatrous thing to do that this person does not realize the harm that he's causing his soul by the perpetuation of the lies which he's publishing. You have others who have proclaimed things, who are viewed as prophets, but indeed whose prophecies did not come true. And as such, they cannot be accepted as true prophets. And of course, you know I'm beating around the bush, but I must say, of course, I'm speaking about Yeshu. In the Synoptic Gospels, Yeshu made a prophecy with regards to Jerusalem. Looking at the Holy Temple in the city, he said that they will all be tumbled down and not one brick, one block, would not stand one on top of the other. In one of the Gospels, it says referring to the temple. Another is referring to the entire temple and the surroundings. And a third, they're interpreting it to be the entire city of Jerusalem. Well, anyone who's ever been to Yerushalayim Eir HaKodesh and has davened at the Kotel sees an eternal sign of the false prophecy of Yeshu, being that the Kotel is there, and it was not tumbled down and left totally one brick not on top of the other. Yeshu's prophecy was proven to be false, and that condemns him as a false prophet. And regardless of whatever anyone wants to believe about him, he is subject to false prophecy. A false prophet is subject to death. Moving right along, the eighth principle. Ani ma'amin ve'emuna shlema shekol ha-Torah metzuya ata bi'adenu hi ha-netuna la-Moshe Rabbeinu alav shalom. The eighth principle states, I believe with perfect faith that the entire Torah that we now have is that which is given to Moshe. Here is what separates a kosher Jew from a non-kosher Jew. This eighth principle, it states, one must know and believe with perfect faith that the Torah which was given to us through Moshe was given to him in its entirety by God, and that Moshe only acted as the scribe to record what he was instructed. There is no difference between the sanctity of the verses where it says in Genesis 10:6, the children of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim, or Genesis 36:39, the name of his wife was Mehitabel, which indeed Kabbalah explains in great profundity that there's a lot of details to that apparently insignificant pasuk. Genesis 36:12, and Timnah was his concubine. All of these apparently insignificant pasukim are of the exact same value and importance as the Shema Yisrael, as the Ten Commandments. Every word of the Torah is from God and has exactly the same sanctity, purity, and truth. Whoever claims that Moshe himself authored the Torah is a worse heretic than any other, and he equates the Torah with secular stories, the only difference being that it was written by Moses. The truth is not like that at all. Every single word in the Torah reveals the profoundest wisdom to those who are capable of understanding it, and the true extent of this wisdom has never been fathomed by mortal mind. We can only emulate King David, who prayed, Psalm 19:18, open my eyes, and I shall seek the wonders of your Torah. Here's where we separate what we call Orthodox Judaism from those called Reform and Conservative. They deny that the Torah comes from God. They deny the Torah was written by Moshe Rabbeinu, by the hand of God. We're going to learn more about that in the next principle. But this is what separates them from the foundations of Judaism. And while they are themselves Jews, if they are Jews, the belief that they hold should not be within the boundaries of that which we call Judaism, because they violate the fundamental relationship of God, the Torah, to Moshe, to Israel. That's the foundation upon which we stand. Without that, that is not Judaism. I cannot understand how they can travel so far from this principle and still want to consider themselves kosher. The Chacham continues and says, likewise, the traditional explanation of the Torah received across the generations from Moshe is also from God, and the manner in which we perform the mitzvot, even the details that do not appear explicitly in the Torah, is exactly the way in which Moshe was commanded at Har Sinai. And it's related to us, as it's written in Numbers 16:28, because God sent me to do all these things, and I have not done any of them by my own volition. So, for example, when in the Torah Hashem warned the people, do not violate my Shabbat, those who violate my Shabbat will be put to death. And indeed, we find an example of someone picking up sticks on Shabbat, and he was put to death. Where do you find the commandment in the Torah, thou shalt not pick up sticks on Shabbat? It's not there. Where did it come from? This is a secret here. It's not really a secret. Of what we call Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral Torah. Indeed, people had questions. Moshe Rabbeinu, they would ask, if, God forbid, that we should face the death penalty in Shabbat, what are we supposed to do? I mean, what are the things that are forbidden to us to do? Moshe Rabbeinu didn't know. It wasn't his Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu would go and ask God. God would tell Moshe. Moshe would tell the people, oral Torah. And the people knew these things. When he was commanded by God with the words, Ukshartam li'ot al yidecha, v'hayu lototafot ben anecha, which as we know is the command before tefillin. Well, I don't know, what are tefillin? How do I know there's supposed to be these little black boxes with four parshiot in it? And all these different details? I mean, Moshe Rabbeinu didn't make things up. He didn't know this. He would ask God, and God would tell him, or he would tell the people. This is oral Torah. And it is just as valid, just as sacred, just as fundamental as the written Torah. The two, by definition, must be one. Continuing here. Each commandment given to Moshe at Mount Sinai was given together with its complete explanation, as it's written. And I shall give you the tablets of stone, the Torah, and the commandments. Torah, written law. Commandments, their explanation. Oral law. He commanded us to fulfill the Torah according to the explanations contained within the oral Torah. The oral Torah is a logical definition. It has to be there. Many people claim, we don't believe the oral Torah, like the Tzedukim of old. Many of these alleged liberal Jewish movements that we don't accept oral Torah. How can you not accept oral Torah? How do you understand even the words Bereshit bara Elokim, in the beginning God created, without the accepted understanding that's been with these words for thousands of years? All of a sudden, you are so much more smarter that you're going to come up with your own ideas of what they mean? How arrogant of people to do these things today. If you want to start something new, and say it's something new and something different, call it by a different name, but don't call it Judaism. Don't say Reformed Judaism, Conservative Judaism, Reconstructionist Judaism. There's no such thing. There's only one type of Judaism, and that is Torah Judaism. And I don't care if you wear a kippah sruga or a black hat, there's no difference here. This is the Torah that Hashem gave us in Har Sinai, Nikuda, period. Moshe himself wrote out the whole Torah before he died, even the Pasukim which speak of his own death. And he gave one copy to each of the 12 tribes. One additional copy was placed in the Aron, the Ark, to safeguard the integrity of the text, as it is written in Deuteronomy 31:26, take the scroll of the Torah and place it in the side of the Ark. Moshe did not write down the commentary to the Torah, meaning the oral Torah. He related it orally to Yoshua, and Yoshua to the elders and to the rest of the Jewish people. He told the Jewish people, as it says in Deuteronomy 13:1, everything which I command you shall be careful to fulfill. Although the oral Torah was not written down, Moshe taught it to the 70 elders, the Sanhedrin. Joshua, his most prominent disciple, continued this tradition and passed on the oral Torah to the elders of his generation, including Eliyahu Cohen, who passed it on to Shmuel, who passed it on to David HaMelech, passed it on by tradition to Ahiah, who passed it on to Eliyahu, Eliyahu to Elisha, and then to Yehoyada, Zechariah, Hoshea, Amos, Isaiah, Michael. These are the prophets from the Torah, of course, from the Nevi'im. Yoel, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Baruch, and Ezra. Now, understand, there has always been a way of understanding what the written Torah has said. There are so many holes in the written Torah. They had to be filled in. When Hashem says, offer a sacrifice, he never told you how to do it. How do you think you meant to do it? When he says, put on tzitzit, how do we know what tzitzit are if we didn't learn from Sinai? Shema Yisrael, the concept is so what we call in Hebrew, higyoni. So basic, so simple. It's an insult to intelligence that people would deny it. Hacham Agazi here just gives us a basic history now of the Torah Sheba'al Peh. How Ezra, from the days of the reconstruction of the Second Temple, his court of 120 sages were known as the Anashe Knesset Gedolah, the Great Assembly. They included the last three Nevi'im, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. as well as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we read about in Sefer Daniel. Nehemiah was there, Mordechai was there, Zerubbabel was there. The last surviving member of this group was Shimon HaTzadik, the great high priest. And he succeeded Ezra as high priest. After him came Atoginos, and he was followed by several pairs of scholars until Hillel and Shammai. And they were followed by their Talmidim, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, and his son, Rabbi Shimon, the son of Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai had five prominent Talmidim, of course, of whom was Rabbi Akiva. And his colleagues received the Oral Torah, passed on to Rabbi Ishmael and Rabbi Meir, and to their generation, comprising the best-known names of the Mishnah era, days of Rabbi Yehuda Nasi. Now Hillel, he was a descendant from David HaMelech, and he founded a dynasty which lasted several generations. He was followed, Hillel was, by his son Rabbi Shimon, as we just mentioned. It was later followed by Rabbi Gamliel, and then by his son Rabbi Shimon. Rabban Shimon was then succeeded by his son Rabban Gamliel, who was succeeded by his son Rabbi Shimon, followed by his son Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, who codified the Mishnah and gave us the first, if you will, Shulchan Aruch. Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi was the first to commit the Oral Torah to writing. From the time of Moshe Rabbeinu until this point in history, the explanation of the written Torah had been passed down in public by word of mouth. It was actually forbidden to write it down. Rabbi Yehuda had a profound revelation from Shemaim to give him the permission to write it down. People would write down rulings and explanations they had heard from their teacher, which had been accepted by the Sanhedrin. These were not, however, for use in public study. Rabbi Yehuda saw that as a result of the deteriorating political situation, it was becoming increasingly difficult to ensure the uninterrupted continuation of the Oral Torah, and that it was in danger of being lost. And this also, I might add, was the reason why Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai in the generation before this instructed Rabbi Abba to write down all the teachings of the Zohar HaKadosh. And of course, this is also Oral Torah, which at this time was being committed to writing. Of course, this was concealed for 1,000 years by the divine edict, but nonetheless, this was what was going on at this time. Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi then collected all the surviving traditions and laws from the times of Moshe Rabbeinu, and from them compiled the Mishneh, which was written down and sent to all corners of the Jewish world to be used henceforth as the basis of teaching. Many of Rabbi Yehuda's disciples compiled explanatory texts to the Mishnah from older material. Rav, for example, compiled the Sifra and the Sifri, demonstrating the scriptural sources of the Mishnaic texts. Rabbi Chiya composed the Tosefta to elucidate points of the Mishnah. And Rav Ahushia and Bar Kappara collected the rulings which had not been included in the Mishnah, which had been used to throw light on many discussions. Rabbi Yochanan compiled the Talmud Yerushalmi nearly 200 years after the destruction of the Temple. In all, one will find a span of 40 generations from Moshe Rabbeinu to the last of the scholars of this era, who was Ravina and Rav Ashi, the ones who put together Talmud Bavli. And the Talmud Bavli is the greatest and the most profound of all of the literature that any sage has ever written. It is the greatest of all the Kabbalistic texts. It has such profundity and wonder and wisdom in it. Its praise is beyond the words that I can give. And for those who have ever studied Gemara, you know what I mean. In all, one will find a span, as I said, of the 40 generations who put Moshe Rabbeinu to the codification of the Talmud Bavli. It should be noted also that while the names of prominent scholars have been recorded, there are many thousands of other contributors whose names have not been preserved. The Talmud Bavli is accepted as the authoritative basis of all further study and legislation of halakha, and I might add, even Kabbalah. Even though at this time the Kabbalah was under an edict from Shemaim to be concealed, was concealed within the Gemara. And you have many people today who have written Kabbalistic commentaries to the Talmud Bavli, which are exposing all the secrets that have been in the Kabbalistic circles for centuries. Many of the profound, profound teachings. Woe to those who belittle the holy teachings of the Gemara, not just Agadot, but the Halachot themselves, even the Pilpul thereof. Profound ways of rectifying and purifying the mind, enabling one to come to prophetic Kabbalistic revelation. Indeed, Reb Chaim Vital writes that one has to study the Talmud for at least 5 years before coming to study Kabbalah. And why? Because it's a preparation and cure, healing of the mind. Just like modern society can brainwash us, the study of the Gemara can brain cleanse us and prepare one to be a proper receptacle for Kabbalistic study. So again, the Talmud Bavli is accepted as the authoritative basis of all further study and legislation, and being the sum total of legal knowledge in our possession from the time of Moshe, it must be accepted in its entirety. Tov. On this note, I'm going to conclude our shiur. This concludes this recording. Please go to the next one now.